do that and do that, you know, on the fly last week, but also knew we had a lot to accomplish, wasn't sure I'd get to it, and I didn't. So we handed those out. You took them home last week. We'll review it here in just a minute. I thought I had plenty for everybody, but I see that they're all missing now from the foyer, all the ones that we made, too. So if you don't have one, now we're just going to go through this very rapidly, but not to worry. You can still be a member of the church here. And for those of you that will fail this test, you can stay, too. So it's just, you know, memory aid really is all that it was about. Very quickly going to go down through this. I'm grateful that since I forgot mine, that Donna scored 100% on hers. So I took hers, and we'll just zip down through this. But she got every one of them. Maybe it's helpful to live with a preacher. What do you think? Okay, so on the quiz, number one question, what Old Testament book foretells the end of prophecy? Sound out. You tell me. Zechariah, okay, everybody, what New Testament book foretells the end of prophecy? 1 Corinthians. Use both of those in our first night in the debate. What Old Testament book gives the tests of a prophet?
Deuteronomy.
What chapter of Deuteronomy gives the accurate prediction test, the one that says that if you try to foretell the future or claim to be a prophet and it fails, then you're not a prophet and shouldn't pay any more attention to him? Which one is that one? What chapter?
18.
Do you know what the other chapter is? The other chapter in Deuteronomy is chapter 13. And in 13, if you can remember this, you know it's 18 and then take the 8 and cut it in half and turn it into a 3 there. And so it's 13 and 18. And then in 13, the test is that claim to be a prophet, you still have to harmonize your teachings with God's revelation. And so for the purpose of the debate, we didn't get into this much at all, but Ellen would fail on both counts. And last week, we spent a lot of time looking at her attempts to foretell the future. But, of course, her doctrine, her teaching, the entire church, and most of what it believes and practices does not harmonize with God's word at all. Number five, what is the time phrase that's used 17 times in the three chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14?
In that day.
So whatever's going on in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is going to be fulfilled in some single time frame. All right, name one historical time indicator in Zechariah 12. Siege of Jerusalem is what I'm looking for there. Okay, then what verse in Zechariah 12 is quoted in John 19:37? It's verse 10. And number 8, one historical time indicator in Zechariah 13. Just give me a verse number. Verse 1 is one of those verses. Fountain will be opened for the house of David. That's one. The other is for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Fountain will be open for sin and for impurity in verse 1. And also in verse 1, this is for the house of David. Is it possible for any individual to know if they're in the house of David? If they're a direct descendant of David today? Not possible. So both of those are time indicators that will help us to identify that day that's being talked about. So verses 1 had two of them. And then in verse 2, it declares the Lord, I'll cut off the names of the idols, no longer be remembered, I'll remove the prophets and the unclean spirit. That is the answer in verse 9. Name a second historical time indicator and just give a verse. We've actually got three of them there in verse 2. So the answer to verse number 8 is verse 1. The answer to number 9 is verse 2, or reverse them if you like. What's the first thing that will cease in that day?
Idols.
What was the second thing that was going to cease in that day? Prophets and prophesying. And what is the third thing that will cease? The unclean spirits removed from the land. And all those are found in what chapter and verse? 13:2. That's not a question on the test, but it's Zechariah 13:2. Okay. What word, number 13, did Kent insert into Zechariah 13, actually verses 2 through 6, in order to deny what it taught?
He inserted the word false. He just literally said,
only, you know, prophets that will be done away are false prophets. Now, I didn't get into this at all in the debate. Didn't even think about it at that time. And I can't remember now. It might have been Jerry Bounds again, but it might have been another preacher friend of mine. I was talking to on the phone later. He pointed something out that I wish I had thought of first, but didn't. Okay, so let's for a minute just suppose. What if that verse said three things are going to pass away in that day? And they are idolatry, which we all agree is not playing the Lord's people, so that was done away. And then it's unclean spirit, so again, we agree. We don't have any miracles, and so we don't have any demons being cast out. It takes a miracle to do that. So we're in agreement on those two. But we now have, you know, false prophet. So let's try to work that. Let's just say, well, all right, suppose that is the way it should be translated. If you put the word false in there, the passage says that idols, false prophets, and unclean spirits will pass out of the land in the day that is the same day of chapter 12, verse 10, when Jesus will be on the cross. And you have in Zechariah 13, also verse 1, this fountain for sin and impurity has to be in the first century time frame surrounding the crucifixion. What if it was false prophets? Could the passage ever be fulfilled if it's supposed to say false prophets? Would false prophets ever go away? What is your uniform teaching throughout all the New Testament? Beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, and dozens of other verses. So it can't possibly mean false prophets will be done away, and that's how we'll be able to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah in the day when he's crucified. Because that's impossible. It has to be that prophecy from God will cease. That's the only possibility. Dean, you got a hand up there?
Yeah, I just want to give credit where credit was due. That was Greg.
It was Ray.
It was Greg.
Greg.
Greg's the one that brought that up.
Oh, okay. Okay, there you go. Greg, why don't you stand up, pat yourself. If you won't, I will when it's over.
I couldn't remember who it was. There was somebody.
Okay, another hand up.
Prophet in this original language have more than one meaning or shaded meaning.
I don't know any Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word here, but especially in the Old Testament, you know, we have definitions of what a prophet is in the text. It's not like a dictionary definition, but you see it described, you know, what it is. The word at its heart means, oddly enough, to bubble up. The old Hebrew word, and I really don't know the Hebrew, but I've looked at definitions, you know, it means to bubble up. And it is the word, actually, that you would use when water comes out of a hose. That's the root. Now, tell me why that's the word for prophet. Because the prophet is the conduit through which passes what? God's word. So you're letting the prophet is like the hose. And then God's word is bubbling out of it. The whole idea is, you're not the source, you're just, you know, the channel or the conduit through which God is sending forth his word, you know, like that water. So that's what it's about. Anybody else?
All right, then, let's go to shifting gears out of Zechariah to 1 Corinthians, number 14. In 1 Corinthians 13, what never fails? Love. In 1 Corinthians 13, name three things that abide or remain. Faith, hope, and love. Pick your order there. Number 18, what does the word perfect mean in the Greek? Complete or whole or entire or assembled or integrated. You know, I mean, there's a lot of different ways you can look at it. But the whole idea is, when I put that list of scriptures up in the debate, it means lacking nothing. Everything is, you know, here is present. Okay, that's 18. 19, what is the perfect thing in 1 Corinthians 13 made out of? Okay, the parts are knowledge and prophecy, and so what would the perfect thing be made up out of? It's made up out of the parts. Parts are knowledge and prophecy, so the completed whole or entire thing is also prophecy, knowledge, God's wisdom, His revelation. Last question, why is love the greatest of the three things that abide? Okay, whatever you put is right, because the Scripture's not specific about it, and so that it never fails is the only thing that's said about it. There are a lot of reasons that folks have suggested, and they may all of them be true, you know, for all I know, but other than the fact that it never fails at the beginning, you know, then at the end, why is it greatest? I don't know. And so one reason is as good as another, I suppose. So if you look in the upper right-hand corner, everybody, now, all I got to do is go down and count how many correct answers did you get. So just put that number. Out of 20, did you get 16, 17, 18? You know, put however many you got right on that first line. And then beneath it, just multiply by 5, and you'll have your score. And then, as I said last week, I'm not interested in the names. I just want to see, you know, how this all worked out. So go ahead and hand those up forward. Just send them forward here, you know, and eventually I'll collect them and have a look at them when I get home. Okay, so enough on all of that. Now, what we're going to do tonight is actually start a new book by not looking at that book at all. And what we're going to do tonight, in the next 45 minutes, is essentially just read. But when I taught Proverbs starting 2 years ago, I did not spend any time in introductory information on the life and times of Solomon. Solomon is the principal, though not exclusive, writer of the book of Proverbs. He is the exclusive writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the book we'll be starting next Wednesday. And, of course, he also wrote Song of Solomon. And so when I get done with Ecclesiastes, we'll do the Song of Solomon. That usually takes a minute or two. And so we'll work through those two. But I wanted kind of to finish, if you will, the wisdom literature that has been written by Solomon. So we have these three books, principally Proverbs and all of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, sometimes called Canticles, that we'll be looking at then in this time frame for the next several weeks. I wanted to introduce everybody and refresh everybody's mind with the life and times of Solomon. We know he wrote the book. We understand that he was the third king of Israel. We know that he was, you know, profoundly wise. But there are some 24 whole chapters that are dedicated to Solomon in the Old Testament. A lot of that is duplicated between Kings and Chronicles. So it's not 24 unique chapters, but it would be something like 13 or 14 unique chapters, and then he's so profoundly important in two different books, we've got a lot of material that's told twice by different authors. And so Solomon, with that much material in the Old Testament devoted to him, plus the books that he wrote, becomes one of the premier figures of the Old Testament. A tremendous amount of your Bible was written by him, your Old Testament, but a tremendous amount of that Old Testament was also dedicated to who he was. So what I did is I just went through these chapters and selected readings so that we could kind of flesh out what was going on in his life, a little bit about the upbringing that he had with his father David, and some insight then into both the man and the times in which he lived. So, everybody open your Bible, please, tonight to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and a little bit in 2 Chronicles, has quite a few chapters devoted to him. And then 1 Kings does also. And so what I attempted to do was to take these two and weave them together and try to put them into, you know, sort of chronological order there of Solomon. We're going to start then with 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And I'll be skipping an awful lot of this. I'm not going to read 24 chapters tonight, but start there in verse 5, and I'll read on down through verse 19. So if you wanted to have this little outline for yourself and you're taking notes, I'm going to start with chapter 22 here, verses 5 through 19. David said, first let me just say, everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba in all of its horrifying ugliness. David failed a number of times in the course of his life, pretty spectacular sins, in fact. Thousands of Jews will die as a result of some of his sins. But this one, you know, of his adultery and then the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, you know, is very well known. So I'm just skipping that. What I wanted us to see is the youth of the man. So in 1 Chronicles 22:5, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore, now I will make preparation for it." So David made ample preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." By the way, if you have a footnote, what does Solomon mean? It means peaceful. That's what the word itself translates to. So he was named peaceful. Verse 10, "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you shall prosper. If you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now behold, the great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord. 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stone and carpenters and all men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." Now, man, that's an amazing passage, because it gives us that wonderful insight into David as a father. And he's looking down the road. "My son is young. I need to prepare him." And in David's mind as well, we see all the plans that he had put together for this temple. God did allow him to have much to do with the design of it. He just would not allow him to take the responsibility of building it. He was a man of war. He was a man of blood. God, while there is much blood that he has required of sinners, Noah's day he killed every living soul, but this is not God's fundamental nature. He is fundamentally fair and just, and so he must punish sin. But he does not want people to think of him in terms of just being violent, you know, and bloody. That is not God's base nature or desire. And so David had two big reputations for the wars that he had fought. He's disqualified then as a builder of a temple for worship.
But you see how much he loved Solomon, how much he understood God's plans, how he prepared for this, not just, you know, with the plans and the collection of materials, but my son,
you be faithful, you be courageous, you serve God. Solomon had been raised by David very, very well. David's love for him had caused him to train up this young man in what we would call, thanks to Ephesians, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll see more about this relationship in the same book, chapter 28. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 28. Again, just coincidentally, we'll start reading at verse 5 through 11. 1 Chronicles 28, 5. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. And then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And then he'll go on and on, you know, at length with regard to those plans. But again, I just think it's helpful for us to appreciate how very conscious David was and how devoted he was to this son, that he be faithful, that he be a righteous man, that he be ready to serve his God without fail. Because David understood the conditional nature of a relationship with God. If you serve him, everything's going to be well. If you don't, not so. And so he loved his son. He prepares his son. Just two verses in chapter 29. Then King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And we don't know how old he was. We've three times been told, my son is young, he's inexperienced. But he is old enough to be taught that he's been specially chosen by God, and a tremendously big work lies ahead for him in this construction project. Now if you'll come in chapter 29 to verses 18 through 25. Let me stop here and preface this. This is David's prayer for his son. There aren't a lot of prayers in the Bible, but you should mark this one. It is rather lengthy, as a matter of fact. And this prayer, then, offers to us insight into the man, his preparation for his son, but also just the simple art of praying. And I'm not going to have time for all of it, but we'll start at verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people, and direct their heart to you, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. And then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. And on the next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their libations and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time. Now, that's a very interesting thing, and I didn't have time to get into all of that, but he had been selected by David, revealed to be the future king by David to these people. There had been, a general recognition of that fact, but now he has come of age, and so now he is actually being placed. It's a second ceremony, but it is, now that he begins to rule. They made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. And he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. There's only been two kings, and they are, first, Saul. How did that turn out? Not very well. And then David. And how did that turn out? Kind of an odd question, because there's a sense in which, of course, it's wondrously great. David's a good, faithful man. But, he sinned with the census, and he sinned in his adultery, and there was civil war and all kinds of trouble, and his own son Absalom tried to kill him and had to flee out, into the wilderness and all of that. And so it was a really troubled reign. He had been a man of bloodshed. Much of that blood had been spilled in internal warfare that grew directly out of his sins. So David's reign was a very troubled thing. And there are moments when you just marvel at, wise and faithful and righteous, writer of most of the Psalms and all of that. And there are other times you just can't believe your eyes, that such a man could sin so horribly, and be responsible for so much devastation and death. Now then, what is Solomon living through as he approaches the throne? All of that stuff that happened in David's house. Okay? Is this a man who has some experience in life? This man has been living in the palace with David. He has seen the good and he has seen the bad. He has seen wisdom and he has seen foolishness. He has seen peace and prosperity, and he has seen war and destitution. He's seen everything that you can imagine. And growing up in those circumstances would have been tremendously broadening for this man's mind as he approaches the throne. He's not just some, teenager hot rodding around town, and paying no attention. He is custom raised by David to take this throne. And he has seen every conceivable kind of a problem you can imagine. So when he starts to write his books, pay attention. Been there and done that is a phrase that was invented for this man, because he had, you name it, he's been there and he's done that. Okay, now, let's go to 1 Kings. One more passage, 2 Chronicles. Just the early going in 2 Chronicles has a little bit about Solomon. And so let's go before, it gets duplicated. Now I'm going to go over to 1 Kings. So come 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and we'll just read these first 17 verses. Now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely. Oh, forgot one more point I want to make from the passage. What did that last passage say that God gave Solomon that no other king had had before? A royal majesty. Now, is that money?
Everything.
Okay. You got it. Let me say, is money a part of royal majesty. Well, it's going to impress the Queen of Sheba, okay, is administrative wisdom part of royal majesty? Yeah, I'd say so, okay? And that administrative wisdom, especially in a time of peace, has to do with, you know, taxes and roads and a thousand other things that need to be done, much of which is described at great length in these Old Testament passages, and I'm going to skip most of it tonight.
Right after Solomon's prayer for wisdom, God said, because you didn't ask for all these other things, I'm giving them to you. There's a list of things, I don't remember just what they were.
Well, we're going to get to it shortly. So we're coming to that. But this royal majesty, brethren, his reputation throughout the whole world, thousands of miles away, people had heard of this man. And when they came into his presence, I think beyond the money, beyond the power, beyond the wisdom, you know, all of that, there was a demeanor, a bearing, a majesty in the man. So that when you came into the presence of Solomon, you're impressed. The way that he just carried himself, I think, becomes a part of all of this. Here is the ideal king. Here is the man that everybody will bow down and swear allegiance to. Here is a man who will be beloved for 40 years. He's 40 years he'll reign. And here is this man whose royal majesty is something of, you know, a miraculous thing that's been bestowed upon him. So, I don't quite know what to do with that term because it's not defined for us here. So, I'm so glad, you know, we got all these different ideas. They all feed into, I think, royal majesty. But just think of this man as being one that folks just jaws dropped when you came into the presence of Solomon. He knew how to carry himself. He knew when to speak and when not. He knew what to say and what not. And of course we have the stories about, you know, splitting the baby and all of that. So the people just lived in awe for 40 years of this man. Now then, let's come on over to continue the reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom. So he was involved in this too. And the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the father's household. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, I'll never be consistent at this, but I'll never forget going up to the main gate, one of the main gates, the most popular tourist gate, in Jerusalem itself. Okay? Very impressive. But then I had gone solo by myself. I'd gone for a walk in the city, and now I didn't know how to get back. So I started asking directions, and I said, I'm looking for the Joppa Gate. Where's the Joppa Gate? And this poor woman selling vegetables, you know, you know, she just couldn't get it. You know, and then I remembered, J's in Hebrew are Y's, okay, and P's are F's. So when I finally got to Joppa, she knew exactly to go that way. You know, so I kept saying Joppa, Joppa. Didn't have a clue what I was talking about. It's Joppa to them. It's Jerusalem. And you have now Kiriath-Jearim. You notice that, you know, I went with that Y on the J there. So, you know, I was hearing so much Hebrew, I was learning, you know, how they actually pronounce it. Verse 5, now the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar which was at the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, now, brethren, before you read it, and I know you know it, and Bill just brought it up a moment ago. We're familiar with this. In fact, this event takes place both Chronicles and Kings, so it's recorded two different times. I know you're familiar with it.
why did that boy, let me put it this way, have sense enough to ask for what he did? Because David was his daddy. Because he had been raised properly. This was no fool. My daddy, my mommy didn't raise no fool. You heard that expression? See, and so Solomon deserves a lot of credit for this, and let's give him that credit. But tonight, I'm just hoping that you see the insight, how careful David was with him. This is a son who is accepting his place in the world, the highest place there is. And he is accepting it with style. He is accepting it with grace and with wisdom. He is accepting it because his parents were no slouches. They put in the time, they made the effort, and it worked. So then, comes the great question, what do you want? And in verse 8, Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." You remember prophecies to that effect. Solomon is aware of them and is fulfilling them. And 10, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours?" And God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." So Solomon went from the high place which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. And Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the what? The chariot cities. Now, Solomon is famous, and it'll be developed in these passages where I'm skipping, for having thought well ahead about the defense of his nation. Ever hear of a place called Armageddon? Okay? What does the word actually mean? What two Hebrew words does it come from? Har Megiddo. Okay? Which is the mount or hill of Megiddo. This is one of Solomon's fortified cities, and its remains are spectacular to visit, you know, to this day. And there, they have found different remnants which suggest that this was one of the chariot cities because of the artifacts they found that are horse-related, okay? But he had these cities stationed, you know, in very strategic locations so that his army was positioned that any attack from any quarter, you know, could be met with both ground forces as well as the equine soldiers. 15, "And the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowlands. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew, and the king's traders procured them from Kew for a price, and they imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece, and horses for 150 apiece, and by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram." So now, what do you learn about Solomon?
One of the first guys to set up a road in Megiddo is called Wall Street. Okay? He was a businessman. He was canny in every area that man can operate in. He understood it. And so here, he's functioning as a big import-exporter, and in so doing, is enriching this country like none other, and like never before, and like never again. Okay, that brings us to 1 Kings. So now we're back to 1 Kings.
and chapter 1, where the first 12 chapters are all devoted to Solomon. And so again, we'll just be picking and choosing as we go through here. But first 12, uninterrupted, is all Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 1, we'll start with verses 11 through 15. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king," Nathan. "Behold, while you, Bathsheba, are still there speaking with the king, I'll come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. And we're going to skip the rest of the story there. What I want you to see here is, did Solomon just ascend the throne with no trouble at all? No. Well, there was a power play by a half-brother to usurp that authority, and Adonijah was seeing David at death's door. So he made a play, and it will fail. Now, let's go to chapter 1, skip down to verse 38, and you'll see more about this thing again. So in verse 38, down to the end of the chapter. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, remember him, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kirathites and the Pelethites went down, had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. What are they doing? This is the royal entourage and inauguration of the new king. And if you want to make a man king in the royal household of David, what does he ride on? A mule. Okay. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, what was he riding on? Which we all take to be a symbol of his... Was it a symbol of humility in David in Solomon's time? No. It was the royal announcement that the king is here. That would not have been at all lost on the Jews of the first century. Okay? But it's totally lost to us, isn't it? So we go, humility, because mules, you know. It's not what they were doing. And so here is the grand, you know, procession, the great parade to make him king. This is the day of the inauguration. On a mule. 39. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent, and what did he do? Because they anoint, nobody speak but teenagers. They anointed. We've been working on this. Prophets, priests, and kings. So Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah is over having a party proclaiming him to be king at this very moment. So in 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, as the general that sided with Adonijah, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, bring good news." But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kirathites, the Pelethites. They made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. They've come up from there rejoicing. That's why the city's in an uproar. This is the noise which you've heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king has also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it.'" And then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. And they rose, and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he arose, and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Who does that, and why?
Someone who's worried about their life.
anybody under death penalty flees to the altar and takes hold of the four corners, which are shaped to look like a horn, they grab hold of them, and they have sanctuary while they're there. So he's terrified, he runs for the horns. 51. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. Behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, now here's the first time that the wisdom of Solomon is displayed. "If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent, they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now, his chief enemy and rival, who had made a play to usurp the throne, okay, is thwarted. What would most kings have done? Like the Red Queen. Off with his head. Not this man. Okay? So then, that brings us to chapter 2. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Now you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood.' And then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem." I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to do some skipping here. But just know that in chapter 2, Adonijah and Joab and Shimei will all be put to death. Okay? "Is a man of peace with ultimate wisdom bestowed upon him miraculously by God necessarily a man who would immediately, be at odds with a death penalty?" No. And so again, see into the mind of Solomon and David, and the recognition that it's all well and good for everybody to be singing and dancing, "You're king. It's also necessary that you be just. And there are three guys that need to die." And so, immediately, as the first, judicial act or first authoritative act that he did, he put three guys to death. That's how his reign began. Now we'll skip over all of that. Come to chapter 3. It's only four verses. Solomon, verse 4, "Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So, is a man of royal majesty with miraculous wisdom incapable of making his own decisions and therefore mistakes?
No. He's still a human being. He's still on his own to make those decisions. And he too is going to, you know, have his failures. Jerry?
One quick thing, I don't want to get too far. You know, we ask God for wisdom. We also ask God for knowledge. And sometimes we overlook that.
Okay.
So we ask him for wisdom and knowledge. And so the decisions he was making, he had that insight, the wisdom and the knowledge to make it.
Yeah. Thank you. I think we all know the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge being just possession of the facts, and wisdom knowing how to apply those facts and making appropriate decisions based on them. Is it possible to be a wise man of little knowledge? It's really just not. Is it possible to have a vast fund of knowledge that you might never, ever actually use? Well, sure. But nonetheless, the more knowledge you acquire, the greater resources you have to be wise.
One requires the other. He surely had both. Okay. Now then, I'm going to skip over these stories, you know, that you know so well about which woman was the actual mother. And we have tales of his wisdom and his wealth that go on at great length. But I want to just close with one thing. You also know all about the Queen of Sheba, you know, so we're not going to get all that. But please come to chapter 8 of 1 Kings. And once again, let me say, you don't have a lot of prayers in the Bible. David gives you most of them in the form of psalms. But still, those are psalms. You know, they're songs. They're designed to be sung. Solomon gives a very lengthy prayer in 1 Kings 8. And we would really do well to spend some time studying that, reading that, and, you know, using that as a model prayer. So that is chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. 66, I'm sorry. 22 through 66. Okay, you got 45 verses there. Now, we don't have time for all of them, so I do want to close up with one more thing. But be aware of that. And then I've outlined it, so I'm just going to give you the outline. Okay? The prayer begins at verse 22. He makes his first request in verse 25 that there will be dynastic faithfulness and succession. He makes his second request in verse 27 that prayer, his prayers, their prayers will be heard. In verse 30, he makes his third request that God would grant justice. In verse 33, he makes his fourth request, which is the defeat of his enemies. In verse 35, he makes a fifth request that God will remove every kind of affliction. In 41, he makes a sixth request concerning non-Jews that will be living in the land. In 44, he makes a seventh request, which is a repetition of the fourth request. And then he will bless all of the assembly at verse 55. Now, that blessing might be separated out. And you could say it's not a prayer. So you might want to argue, you know, that the prayer ended at 54. I would include it all the way to 66. It becomes a public prayer. Okay? He blesses the Lord who's given rest to his people, and that runs all the way down to the end of the chapter. So I'm just so sorry, you know, there's never enough time, but that whole chapter, you know, deserves a lot of attention. Let's go to chapter 11, and we'll bring our introduction to this amazing man to a conclusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the first 9 verses. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. What's the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem? We call it the Mount of Olives. Okay? But there's just ever so slightly lower hill, immediately adjacent and connected, just a few feet lower, that I mentioned not long ago, they call the Mount of Offense, because that is apparently where he put these idols, the Chemosh and the rest. Verse 8, thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So the last thing we learn about Solomon is failure, and it's just, you know, profoundly disappointing. A couple more verses, 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Verse 23, God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada. 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, his mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And we'll close with 41, 42, and 43. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Let the story of Solomon stand as an earth-shaking warning. The wisest man who ever lived was also a man who could still be foolish. Okay? How much more then, as Jerry pointed out a while ago, how many Jerrys do we have? Some of you guys need to change your names. But, you know, pay attention, brethren, to God's Word. Immerse yourself in it to your last breath. Solomon started out that way and apparently maintained it for long years. Then he slipped away. Okay? Jerry. This Jerry. That Jerry.
Interesting that Deuteronomy 17, chapter that predicts that Israel is going to insist upon kings, and that early on, during the days of Moses, that you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and may not set a foreigner over you, for he is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses, that is, military power, for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Neither, verse 17, shall he multiply wives. And in that same statement, he will not multiply silver and gold. Now, when Solomon asked for wisdom, God recognized the righteousness of that, and God gave him wisdom. But he also bestowed upon him the accoutrements of a king. He gave him military power, and he gave him wealth, with the expectation, obviously, that Solomon is going to use it in accord with his wisdom. And that's where he failed. Mm-hmm. He put his trust in his horses and in his silver and gold, and was led to foolishness by the political arrangements in foreign wives.
Amen. Amen. It gets you in the end. Anybody else? Here.
A good synopsis has to be over in 2 Chronicles, the 9th chapter.
2 Chronicles 9, everyone.
Verse 22 and following.
22.
Solomon exceeded at 2 Chronicles 9, 22. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart.
He was the best there ever was, and then he fell.